Turn to Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter number 14. All right. Mark chapter number 14. What we'll do is I just want to open up the Word of God just for a little while and finish what we started a few weeks ago. Some of you were here when we started it, and we'll pick up where we left off. And those who were not, we'll kind of go back and review just a little bit, and we're going to dive into a powerful passage of Scripture here in Mark 14. So what we'll do is we'll walk through this, and we'll just mind the Spirit of the Lord, and we'll stop when He wants us to stop. And then in a little while, we'll transition over, and we're going to go baptize Elon. But before we do that, let's read the text together, and then I'll have my outline put up, because from the last time we did this, I give you one outline. Now I've got you another one. I can't promise that either one of them was really any good. It takes a lot of explaining to get through them. But for the sake of those who are note takers, and just so we see how we flow through the text, I have somewhat of an outline. But let's read the text together. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father." Again, that is unique to Mark. Only Mark adds the cry for Daddy. "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, give me my outline. This is way different than last time. Same content. I'll just leave it up here for a minute. It won't make a lot of sense until we walk through it. But let me just let you see that for those who take notes. I titled this "Pattern in the Press." Pattern in the Press. And we'll walk through that. You'll just leave it up, Jared. I want to read something that I was just looking through some of my notes and wrote. Because what we did last time when we came together, we looked at this account that is in every one of the Gospels. And it's a very unique and powerful passage of Scripture that I believe last time as we met, the Lord just nearly sobered us in our spirits. I looked on the faces of many that could nearly, as if they sympathized with Christ as he was in the garden. And I had made the statement that I think, rightfully so, I think it is appropriate that we could sympathize with him in this moment, seeing as how Jesus is there as our high priest, sympathizing with sinful man. And so that's where we kind of left off. We looked at why Jesus was there, what the cup meant. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I did write this down. I wrote down that when we read this narrative in the Gospels, we see a man, the Son of God, who confounds the wisest of scholars. He confronts corrupt religious leaders. He faces Satan, tempted like we are, yet he passed with ease. He dealt with devils, even legions of demons. He cast them out, and they trembled. They obeyed. The afflicted, he speaks to their sickness, and were made whole. He speaks to death, and there is resurrection. He defends the humble and the lowly. He threatens the religious and political establishment. And by this time, the reader begins to idolize this man. And that's okay, because he is God. It is as if nearly there's something in every man that longs for a hero. Longs for someone that we can look to, that we can admire their strength, someone that can save us even in our need. And Jesus is that. And we read through the Gospels, and everything about him is so appealing, and it draws us in, and we admire his grace and his compassion and his wisdom and his strength against the things that we fear in this life. And yet in this moment, he looks completely different. Would you agree with that? It is as if there is weakness in our hero. I see a man and the Son of Man, and as we watch him in the garden, we see his agony, we see his weakness, we see how uncomfortable he is, we see his distress when he goes to Gethsemane. And we talked about last week that when we see this moment, I think one thing that we do as the reader of God's Word is we observe how that Jesus is preparing and understanding for what he's about to do. We know he's going to the cross after this. We know he's about to be betrayed. We know he's about to be scourged. We know he's about to go to Calvary. We know he's about to die a terrible death. And before that, we find him in this garden, and he's praying. And as the reader, we observe him, how he understands what he's about to do. And by seeing how he approaches what he's about to do and how Jesus understands what he's about to do, it then teaches us how we are to understand what it is that he did. We find in this moment that Jesus, the only time he expresses any type of distress and fear is when he is talking with his Father about the cup that is about to come his way. Now, we walk through the Old Testament, and we saw that every time the cup is mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies and in Psalms, it is a cup of wrath and a cup of judgment. Jesus is about to die for you. He's about to die, not just so that you might be saved, but when I say die for you, we are talking about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We are talking about penal substitution, where Jesus not only dies that you might be saved, but he died in your place and received the punishment of sins that every man deserved. Somebody say amen. We understand how he approaches Calvary. And we got to remember that in the Word of God, there's great symbolism. So when in the Bible, when you see a garden, and I think there's great symbolism in the garden that we find here. When we see a garden throughout the Bible from cover to cover, when we see these things, they're not just a geographical location. When these writers wrote under inspiration, they speak more than just a geographical location. Let's just think about this for example. We find creation begins in a garden where God walked with man in the cool of the day. We find in Genesis 13 that when God is telling Abraham about Canaan land, the land that he will give him, he says it will be like the Garden of Eden. We find in Exodus that it is described as a land that flows with milk and honey. In Numbers 13, they send out spies to look into Canaan land, and they come back with this report that it is like the garden, is like a garden of Eden, and it says it is rich and it's fertile, and it talks about how big the fruit is. Y'all remember this. In Isaiah 51, when the prophets speak of a garden, they talk about how that God would, when Israel would rebel against God and they would be taken over, that they would be in a wilderness and in a desolate place, but God would come and he would restore the desolation to the likeness of garden, the Garden of Eden. So all through the Bible, we find this picture of a garden in a wilderness. We understand that the wilderness of sin, it is symbolic, not of just a desert, but of sin and wickedness and sinfulness. And I believe there's great symbolism when we look at Jesus in the garden. Even in the New Testament language, we find when Paul talks about we are a new creation, a Jewish listener would hear something that reaches all the way back to Genesis 1, where there is creation, but Jesus comes to make a new creation. When we hear the language of Paul in Colossians about how we are the image of God, it takes us back to the garden where we are made with his likeness and with his image. When Jesus goes into the wilderness and into a desert to deal with the enemy, he's not just letting you know that it is just a desert, but it is symbolic of the sinfulness and the wickedness of this world that sin brings in. Every time there's reference to a garden and to wilderness or to desert, it speaks of a spiritual climate. The garden is always prosperity and growth and life and communion with God, and the wilderness is always sin and wickedness. So when Jesus prays in a garden, we can't help but be reminded about what the prophets spoke of when Jesus would come, when the Messiah would come. It always speaks of desolate wastelands being made like a garden. We keep going and we see this picture of Jesus in a garden, and we know that there's great theological significance. The garden in Song of Solomon speaks of love and beauty. I wrote this down, that in Eden and in the Gethsemane, there's things we see that they have in common. In both, God was betrayed. Judas. In both, God was betrayed. In both, a decision was made that would affect all of humanity. In both, there was deception. In both, there was great separation. Though temporary, great separation. God sent an angel to both. There are things they have in common. There are differences. In Eden, the first Adam engaged in iniquity. In Gethsemane, the second Adam engaged in intercession. In Eden, the first Adam rebelled and was disobedient. In Gethsemane, the second Adam submitted and was obedient. In Eden, the first Adam invoked condemnation. In Gethsemane, the second Adam invoked restoration. In Eden, the first Adam hid from God. And in Gethsemane, the second Adam sought God. In Eden, the first Adam communed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the second Adam communed with the Father. In Eden, the first Adam desired the fruit, to partake of the fruit. In Gethsemane, the second Adam desired that the cup would pass. The first Adam experienced prosperity and luxury in the garden. The second Adam experienced agony and despair. The first Adam dishonored God. The second Adam pleased God. The first Adam, an angel was sent to prevent the entrance back in Gethsemane. An angel was sent to provide edification to the Son of God. There is symbolic meaning in the garden. I think we can see that. God is telling us something theologically when we read this, and we understand the significance of this moment when Jesus prays. It is as if the second Adam is coming to fix what the first Adam messed up. I believe that is the purpose in the garden. Now, if you remember, and I'm just going to sit down with you for a minute, that the word Gethsemane means all press, right? And so we understand that as Jesus comes into the garden and he begins to cry out to God and to pray, and it tells us that he is overwhelmed, that he has agony, that he is despaired as he cries out. His sweat turns his drops of blood. You remember this, right? As he is in the garden and in Gethsemane, we see him there. And not only is this moment there as salvation is being fulfilled, as we understand why Jesus came and the relationship he has with the Father, and what is at stake, we also understand this, that the oil press of the garden speaks a pattern in our life. And that's what I wanted to get to this morning, okay? And what I mean by that is this. It is not coincidence that as Jesus feels the weight of what he's about to do, he feels the pressing, he feels the crushing, that from that, just like the olive is pressed and crushed, the oil would flow. Just like the crushing of the Son of God, the joys of salvation and redemption and glory would flow. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not coincidence. Everything about it speaks of this theology of who Jesus is and what he went through for you and I. I think that's why that he shows us this account in Gethsemane, so we could better understand this doctrine that is under attack right now, that states that Jesus did not take the wrath of God. They're taking propitiation out of the Bible, where the Bible clearly speaks of this penal substitution. So I can't enter in without just reestablishing the truth of the gospel. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, I want to say this to you today, okay? Just as we see Jesus vulnerable, as he feels what he feels and struggles with what he's struggling with, and we understand that to some degree what God is articulating to us is that he would be crushed like the olive. But what would come forth would be anointing and healing to the nations, to the sinful man. Are you with me? We see the theological significance, but I also want to show you the pattern in the press. Okay, listen to me today. It is said that what would happen in the press, and they still press oil from olives to this same location today. But what they would do is it would go through four different presses. The first press would press out the most purest, most virgin of the olive oil that the Jews would use for anointing in their rituals and in their services, right? The second press, they would add weight to the stone that would add more pressure, that would squeeze out a little bit more. And from that, it would be used for cooking, for sustenance. They would add more weight to the olive to press more pressure, more squeezing, and from that would come oil that would be used for lighting, for light. And they would add weight one more time that would press even more, and that would be used for cleaning. And it was as if there's levels to this pressing, for the weight gets heavier and heavier. And the minute you think no more can come out of the olive, they add more weight and more comes out of the olive. This is a picture of what Jesus would have felt both spiritually, mentally, emotionally, as he takes on the punishment for sin for our stead. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, here's what I want to talk to somebody about today. Is there anybody in this room that in your life you felt like there were times of agony and distress and being distraught where you feel like there's a weight on you that presses and it crushes, and it seems instead of getting better, it gets heavier and heavier, and when you think you got nothing left in you, it feels like more weight is added to you and it's pressing and it's crushing? Does anybody ever felt like that in your life? Look, I come to talk to somebody today, just for a few minutes, that knows what it's like to be in the press. Somebody here today that life to you feels like you're in a situation where the weight gets heavier and heavier and it presses down on you and you don't know what to do. Agony, distraught. Anybody in this room know what that feels like? And I also want to speak to somebody today that if this sounds so foreign to you, that you would take the words that we see, this pattern laid before us, and you would take it with you, because I submit to you that nobody lives this life without going through the press. Nobody goes through life without at some point in your life feeling like you are in Gethsemane, feeling like the weight is pressing down on you and it's extracting everything on the inside out of you. I've talked to people that would go through times in life, and it's amazing that they would testify that when they would go through this situation, whether it was a death or a divorce or something like that, they would be like, you know, it's as if the weight of that brought everything out of me. The good, the bad, the ugly. He said, my best version come out of that. My worst version come out of that. Does anybody know what it's like to be pressed so much that it is bringing everything on the inside out? God is speaking to somebody today that is in the press. It may just be one, but God is speaking to somebody that's in the press. A few things I want to show you as we look at this Gethsemane moment. This is so practical, okay? I want to encourage you of this, first of all, that what is extracted in the press is worth being in the press. Hear me today. There is good that comes from the press. There is good that comes from the pressure. When God is sovereign over the press, there will always be good that comes out of the press. So before you hear anything else today, you need to hear this, and not just hear this, you need to believe this today, that if you are in the press and it don't feel good and it ain't going your way and you don't know what to do, the first thing you need to grab hold of in this room is the hope and the promise that when God is running the press, everything that comes out will end up good. It may not feel good today, but what will come forth will be good. Somebody say amen. The oil that comes from the press. Let me show you this. The pattern the Lord showed me, this is just so simple. Everybody would see this, and you probably have seen this if you just pay a little bit of attention. This human side of Christ. We know that He is fully God. He's fully man. We see in moments the divinity of Him on display. But in moments like this, we see the humanity of Him on display. And we see how He dealt in the press. We look at the actions that Jesus did, what He did when He was in the press. And I believe it lays out a pattern. Let me give you one word. What do you do when you're in the press? Say it louder. Pray. I know you come looking for something better than that, bigger than that. What do you do today if you're in the press? You pray. When Jesus goes into this moment, this is the lowest moment that we've seen Him. As we read the scriptures, we see this hero-like Son of God that deals with everything we fear. And in this weak moment, what does He do? He prays. And I don't think it's enough today to tell you to pray. I think what God wants us to see is our forerunner and how He prayed. Our intercessor and how He prayed. Our example and how He prayed. Our pattern and how He prayed. So I want to walk you through these, okay? Let me give you, what is there, six? Six principles of prayer that Jesus put on display. The pattern of prayer that was in Jesus' life as He was going through the press, the squeezing, as the oil was being extracted in all of His despair and agony. I want to show you how it was that Jesus prayed. These are so practical, okay? Are you ready? Now look, this is just practical application that you take home with you. The first thing I want you to see, I put down prayed with people. And I think there's something to this. It is not coincidence that Jesus, in this moment, we know Jesus had 12 disciples, and among the 12, he had an inner circle that was the three. Somebody say amen. And these three, they would go with Jesus at times. They would go back in a room where the door would be shut, and they would perform a miracle over a little girl that was sick. They would transcend the Mount of Transfiguration, and they would behold glories unlike the rest of them would see. Do you understand that Jesus, in all his agony, he knew what was coming? The way he dealt with the pressure he felt, his most difficult moment in this life, is he entered into prayer, and he brought three of the closest people he had with him. I want to tell you today that if you are in the press, if you feel the pressure, whatever your circumstance is, whatever your situation is that feels like it is too much, that is squeezing the life out of you, something that is too heavy for you to bear, the first thing you do, in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, is you press into your prayer life and you bring people with you. You bring people with. Now, I understand they failed him miserably in all this. I get that. But yet, even though they would fail miserably, he would still go back to them and awaken them and ask them to pray with him. Look, this is Jesus. He walked on water. He cast out devils. He raised the dead. And even in this moment, he had to go to the Lord in prayer and felt the need to bring somebody with him. In his body is an example for the believer that is you and I. Look, I'm telling you, if you're going to make it through the presses in life where the good is extracted out of you, you're going to have a prayer life. Somebody say amen. Not only that, you're going to need some prayer warriors to go with you. God never meant for you to do this Christian thing all by yourself. I'm so tired of hearing, I don't got to go to church. I ain't got to. I got church on the golf course. I got church in the Deerwood. I'm so tired of hearing that. That is the most selfish statement I've ever heard, because your attendance at church is about the body of Christ, in which you've been gifted a spiritual gift that you might edify the body of Christ, and that you might go and pray with one another that's in need and worship the Lord together. Who are you so arrogant to think that you don't need the church and the church don't need you? Amen. This was God's plan to form an assembly that he would save you, that he'd bring you out of the miry pits of hell and destruction and sin and depravity. Not only that he would pull you out, that he would bring you into an assembly in which he would reserve some of his greatest manifestations, that you and I would come together and we would pray and press in to the Lord. You need you a church. You need people in your life that's going to pray for you. And you need the kind that ain't going to get on their nerves if you call them. You need to find the real ones, okay? Somebody that will go with you in the dark night. Somebody that will go into the garden with you on your worst day. You need some of them with you in your life. Somebody say amen. We need to learn from him instead of just being depressed and discouraged when we find ourselves in the press. Maybe we could just watch the masterful step of our Lord and Savior and watch the example that he so glorious laid before you and I, and learn how to deal with the press through his pattern. You need to pray and bring your prayer warriors with you. It's important that we pray. Look, I know every time you come to church here, we spend the beginning part. We incorporate worship and prayer every time. And then we pray. Brother Bobby's praying when we get here. Then he goes back there and prays before service. And then people's praying. Then we start off by praying. At the end, in a little while, she'll play music. We'll pray. I'm not going to be one of these churches that comes and does everything the church is supposed to do and check off the list. And then when you look back, you had about 5 minutes of corporate prayer. We are to come together and to pray. He prayed with people. Bring you your inner three, those closest to you. If you're in the press today, God is telling you how to cope with it. You need people in your life that'll pray with you. Can I get an amen? Anybody in here ever had somebody that would go with you all the way to the press of crushing and pray. I would rather have the people I got here that I have called on in my lowest moments that I know would go all the way into the press with me and sit right here in Neesmith and pastor the biggest church in the biggest city and not know if I got something. I ain't saying big churches don't. I'm saying I know what I got. I know where God has put me. And there's something here where people that will go into the press with you. You need that. Do y'all see that this morning? You need that. This is the pattern set before you. Number two, let me give you the second one. The principle of prayer, okay? Hear me out. I'm afraid that a lot of church folk don't even really understand the true principle of what prayer is. We know what we've been taught about it. We know what we've thought about it when we watch somebody else pray. But there's a principle here. So when you find this word prayer, Jesus went and prayed, and it is clear that it's emphasizing that Jesus went to pray. The Greek word is prosukahamihi. Prosukahamihi. Okay, the prefix pros means a toward exchange. This is important. A toward exchange. To lean forward and exchange is pros. Kamahi is the word for will and desire. Here's the idea of this word pray. It's two words that come together into one. A forward exchange of wills and desires. Do you hear this? Let me make this real simple. Prayer takes two. You and your God, at the minimum. That it's just like a conversation. It's a back and forth. Real prayer is back and forth. Real prayer reciprocates. That's what the word means. A toward exchange of wills. It is the idea of this, is that when I pray, I go before God and I lay out before Him what is on the inside of me, what I feel, what I think, my desires, my questions. I lay it all out in front of Him, but I do not get up and leave when I get done. I sit and I listen for the Spirit of the Lord. I listen because He is a God that replies. Somebody say amen. He is a God that will reply to you. He won't leave you on hold. He'll respond back if you'll just listen a little while. I'm afraid there's been a whole lot of praying where we just come in the presence of God and we tell Him everything we need, and then we get up and we leave, and we do that so much that we get less encouraged to go pray. And the reason why is we've left out something that was meant to happen in prayer, and that is this, is that I do go before God, and I lay out my will, and I lay out my desire, and I lay out my wishes, and I lay out my needs, but I also sit a little while, and I listen for His desires, I listen for His wishes, I listen for what He wants to do, and it is an exchange between us and God. We understand that when Adam and Eve communed with the serpent, it was back and forth. And yet from that we're supposed to go to a God that's not back and forth? Do you understand? That is the principle of prayer. Jesus did go into Gethsemane. He laid out everything that He felt. But He also waited. Nevertheless, not your, my will, but yours be done, right? Lord, this is my wish. I want this cup to pass. He goes to God and He lays out what He feels. What He thinks, God, I want the cup to pass. But it didn't stop there. But God, if You want it to stay, I'll receive it. Do you understand? An exchange of wills. When we are in the press, what we need to do is begin to cry out to God and commune with God. Not just leave it as us throw out our needs and our desperation before Him, but that we also listen to Him. Somebody say amen. I've been to prayer meetings where men get in the altar and they all just go crying out and hollering to God, and that is okay. But what I've also noticed is as soon as they're done, they get up and walk out. And when I watch Jesus pray, there's this reciprocal thing. When he prays, he's all the time talking about him and his Father. We go through, go read John 13, 14, 15, get to his prayer in John 17. Go back to the Lord's Prayer. He's talking about the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So in our prayer, there's the principle. What do you do in the press? You talk to God, be real with him, but also you listen to him. Amen? Not just run in here, cry out, and then turn around and leave, but you can sit in his presence, and you can dialogue and commune with God. Does anybody in here know what it's like to sit down with the Lord and it be a reciprocating two-way street? I'm not saying God tears open the heavens and speaks in an audible voice, but I'm saying this, that you go in there with your agony and you cry out, and then he gives you his will, and it feels like peace that floods over you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Where you go in there not knowing what to do, and you come out of the prayer closet feeling like you're all right. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm just practical. Go in before him. You can pound your chest. You can cry out. Tell him everything you feel and think. He's big enough to handle it. He's God. But then you also sit and listen and be sensitive and let him do in you what he wants to do. That's the pattern, number two. Number three, pray passionately. Somebody say passionately. Passionately. Look at Hebrews 5. Look at this. This is good. Hebrews 5, 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What the writer is doing here, he's comparing Jesus the high priest from the Levitical priest. And he begins to talk about, he says things like this, that a high priest is good if he can relate to your problems. He makes that mark in that same text. Go back and read that chapter. He talks about a high priest versus Jesus being our great high priest. And he says, when it comes to being a high priest, you don't decide to be one. God's got to call you one. And he makes reference to Aaron. And he says that he called his son. His son, it was ordained by God. And he said, a good high priest, he can sympathize with you because he knows what you've been through. That's why God placed a man as a high priest, because he could relate with men. And so Jesus comes and he puts on his flesh and he becomes a man so that he can relate and be a greater high priest. But when it gets to this right here, he talks about as a high priest. This is a reference to Gethsemane, where it says he cries out with strong crying, with tears. Jesus prayed passionately, passionately. Maybe I'm old-fashioned in a lot of my ways, brother, but I just think the church needs to learn how to cry out passionately again. Look, we've got good at being cute, and we've got good at being modern. We've got good at all that stuff. We learned how to look cute when we come and do modern things that the church does. That's where the church is going. What we need to learn to do is to cry out to God like the fathers and mothers that come before us, that ushered in revival at times, because they learned how to passionately cry out to God. I'm not saying there's things wrong with modern medicine in any way. Don't take me out of context. But I'm saying sometimes it is not good. It is not good just to go see a doctor and get on medicine and never even approach the press to cry out to God. It's if we don't even trust in crying out to God when we feel agony and despair that's above measure and above weight, something I feel like I can't endure. He felt the same thing. I want you to understand, we quit too early, too soon. What we need to learn to do is to go to the press and cry out passionately to God. I don't endorse an emotionless faith. There's such a language in church that faith ain't about emotions. I understand that. But that is so minuscule thinking. If you think what comes back, what the results of faith in God don't touch your emotions. Passionately cry out to God. Passionately cry out to God. He don't want you to come to Him dignified. He'd rather you learn to go into the press and cry out to Him. Anybody in this room knows what it means to cry out to God. The greatest things I've ever experienced in my life is what followed the times when I emptied myself and cried out to God. I don't even know what happened when I got saved. I ain't got a clue what I prayed on the day that I got saved. I just know I went feeling like I was in a press and a crushing about the weight of my sins was crushing, and I just cried out to God. Didn't want to be a preacher at all. I argued with God so long. The weight got heavy. I don't even remember what all was said. I just cried out to God. Look, passionately cry out. Deep. Deep cries out to deep. Deep, he don't want your fake church of you. He wants to get all the way down in deep. Things you've been hiding behind closed doors, locked off, he wants you to bring it out. He wants it pressed out of you. Cry out to God. Learn to cry out to him. Pray passionately. I don't know about you. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you heard them pray to God? I've listened to a mama cry out to God passionately. I've said before, I can remember when my daddy was incarcerated, we'd come home at times and my mom would be scared. She'd tell us, you know, looking back, I didn't know, but I understand she was just a single mother. She was a woman. She had kids. And I remember the time she'd go in her home, she'd be, now I remember checking closets and stuff. But I can also remember going down the hall crying out to God, rebuking devils. I've been in church and hear saints of old cry out for the souls of men, cry out to God. Cry out for revival. What you do in the press? Jesus prayed passionately. Not only passionately, he prayed persistently. Listen, somebody say Jesus. This is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus, look, it says, look at how persistent he prayed. Look at verse 39. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. He goes and prays. He gets up, goes back to the three. He goes back and prays again, the same prayer. Gets up, comes back to the three, goes back again, prays the same prayer. If you read John chapter 17, do you know what Jesus was doing before he left the room and went to the garden to pray? He's praying. Do you see the level of persistence that Jesus prayed? Now look, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. I wonder, God, did you need to be that persistent? I don't know, but I do know this. In him being that persistent, he's teaching us that there's something about being persistent in our prayer life. You press in. You pray passionately, but you pray with persistence. You get up, and then you go back, and you press in. You get up, and you go back, and you press in. Look, I'm afraid, again, the church has just quit too soon. Quit too soon. He kept on, and he kept on, and he kept on. And look, I believe, if nothing else, sometimes the very pressure in, God will use it to teach you how to pray passionately. He'll teach you how to pray persistently. We can't give up. We got to press it. I'm telling you today that if you're in the press, then you need to pray, and you need to press in and pray some more. I don't care if you got to set an alarm on your phone to remind you. You be persistent. You press in. You know, when it says seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be open. You know, the verb tense in the Greek is keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That's the verb tense in the Greek. Persistence. Jesus tells a parable. Do you remember this? The parable speaks of persistence as it relates to prayer. You pray persistently. Let me give you another one. Just a few more. Y'all hang with me. Pray pursuingly. Pray pursuingly. Listen to me today. If you're in the press, when you pray, pray pursuingly. Jesus was pursuing something greater than his desire. And that was the will of God. Somebody say purpose. Look, it is okay to go pray that God will fix whatever your problem is. That is okay. That is fine. You should. God wants you to cast your cares upon him. He wants that, right? He wants to be the one that deals with your problems. He wants that. But just finding relief from your circumstance cannot be the chief end of your prayer. It has to go a little deeper. Do you understand? Jesus does both. He's dealing with what he's feeling. Lord, all the agony. I mean, the gospel writers are making it clear. Everything that he feels, it redundantly, it talks about his agony and his grief that he's feeling. And Jesus is consistently saying, God, I don't want to feel this. Take this. Take this. And you know what? When we pray that, there are many times that that's exactly what God does. He takes it. Somebody say amen. There are sometimes, though, sometimes he don't take it. Because he has something greater than what you got in mind. Because the all that would come forth if Jesus stayed in the press and went to Calvary would be much better and much more valuable than if the cup had passed by. Do you understand the fruit and the results that glorified God, the goodness that it brought forth, even to Christ himself by staying in the press? Jesus was going into uncharted territories. He didn't know separation from the Father. He didn't know the sting of death. He did not know what it felt like to be punished for any sin. He was going somewhere he had never been. He wanted it to pass, but at the end of the day, the chief end was God's will be done. God, I'm wrestling with what I feel before you right now, but God, there's something bigger than what I feel, that God, my eyes are blind to, Lord, and if it's something greater than removing it from me, then God, be glorified and your will be done. We pursue God's glory in all things. Somebody say amen. And I'm telling you, when you learn to approach your problems in life with not just the chief end of finding some comfort, but your chief end is that God would be glorified and that he would do what he's come to do, that he would bring good out of it as he's being faithful to you, as he's helping you, when you seek the greater end, the end all, which is his glory and his goodness, it'll help you in the press. I've had people come in that office going through things in life and then walk through. My marriage is bad. My spouse did me wrong. I want to get out. I want to leave. Then they tell me, but God ain't letting me. God ain't letting me. Even though I feel like I legitimately can leave this and be legally right before God, that I have a way out. God is saying, stay. I'm going to glorify myself and I'm going to do a great work in you. I've had people, them testify that to me in their hard situations. Them tell me that they would seek out a comfort and a relief, but something would overcome them that was greater, and that was what God was trying to do in the circumstance. But you've got to be sensitive to pursuing his glory. Jesus is pursuing God's glory as he wrestles through what he feels. Don't, listen, let me say it like this. When you're in the press and you feel your pain, don't lose sight of God's glory and what he's doing. You understand? Pray pursuingly. It can't just stop at your comfort or your relief. It's got to go deeper into God's glory. Pray paternally. Last one. This is so good. Mark emphasizes this. He cries, Abba, Father. What do you do in the press? What do you do in the press? You tap into your relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's what you do. Abba, he cries, Abba. Reminds me of Romans 8:15. We receive the Spirit of God whereby we cry, Abba. Holy Spirit teaches us how to cry, Daddy. In this moment, Jesus is crying for his Father. What do you do when you're in the press? You pray. You pray that you might tap in. You use prayer to tap into your relationship with God, your Father. Know him greater as a Father. Do you understand me? Know him greater as a Father. Y'all remember what was his name? Help me think. Theodore. Thank you, brother. You remember Theodore? When he came to me the first time and he talked about living in the foster care and how he despised, he was bitter because he didn't have a father. But now everything's making sense. All that hardship in life was about teaching him what it means to have a father, and that he would know him better as Father because he lived life in hardship without one. He used his circumstance to tap into this relationship with the Father. In your suffering or your agony, and when you feel like you're in the garden, look, I know this don't feel good to nobody today, and I hate that. I would rather preach something that would stir you up and make you shout, but I'm trying to help you today. In Christ, we find what we do when life is hard and we are in the press. We pray. We seek him. We go after him in that we might know him deeper in our relationship. If that's all the oil that comes out of the olive, it's an oil of relationship and intimacy with the Father, then it is worth the crushing. Somebody say amen. If you had to go through it all just to know him and to know him truly and personally and intimately, it is worth it all. Jesus suffered. He went in the press so that you might know his Father the way he knows his Father. That is John 17. So what do you do when you're in the press? You do it that you might know him as your Father the way Jesus knew him as his Father, and that people around you might could also know him as the Father. That's what you do in the press. It ain't gonna last forever. It's just a season. But we can't just freak out and panic and close our bedroom door and go into deep depression and give up and be discouraged, because that is not the Jesus in us. When I feel the pressing in my life, and when one pressure gets heavier to another, I've got to know that pure oil of anointing is coming, and substance and light. I've got to know that these things come out of this, because my God is God of the press. He can turn anything bad into something good. Somebody say amen. He's God of the press. He's God of the press. When you're in the press, you just need to stand up and declare to him, Lord, you are my God and you are God of the press. And you press in through your prayer life. You bring people with you. Now, they can't go all the way with you, but you can bring them as close as they can go. You'll have to go further, but bring them with you as far as they can go. Let them intercede for you. And then you go and you intercede, and you be persistent, and you keep going before the Father, and you keep going with pursuing his glory and his goodness and his will. You seek that in this, not that you might find relief, but that you might find closeness to your God. And I promise you, in all of that, you will find the goodness and the relief. Do you know what the results were for the press? Jared, did I give you that on the outline? Real quick, and we're done. We're about to go baptize this boy over here. Listen to me. The results of how Jesus prayed in the press. Number one was submission. God, I don't want this. I don't. My flesh is weak. I don't want this. But more than I don't want this, I want what you want. More than I don't want this, I want what you want. My God, that is a powerful place to be. Look, hear me for a minute. in your hardest moments in life if you can ever get right there. I don't want this, but more than I don't want this, I want what you want. Submission. Submission. Hebrews said the high priest learned to be obedient. I just read it to you, Hebrews 5. You go back and read it. That he cried strong cries with tears. Even though he was the Son of God, capital S, verse 8, he learned obedience. Look, in this life, you're going to end up in the press. There's no way around it at times. But when you approach God in prayer, and we walk in the footsteps of Christ the way he entered into prayer, every time it results in submission. Do you know what God is still wanting in a man? He's wanting us to humbly bow ourselves and submit to him. God wants you. He wants you. And it's amazing that the Apostle Paul and some of these men of God that flowed in fire and anointing, that they described themselves as nothing more than a slave to God, a bondservant to God. Because that would sound so negative to this world, but in his heart, it meant something that he was submitted to God. And that was the most glorious place to be in life, is submitted to God. Look, give me John 17. Let's just read this real quick. John 17, 1. He prays this right before he goes to the garden. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self. Glorify me with thine own self. Glorify me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you hear Jesus? I have submitted. God, I have come and did everything you've asked me to do. This was the final part. To yield to the cup. God, here I am. I've came, I've obeyed you. Thank God. Because we couldn't. Amen. Thank God. You realize he came and was fully, fully obedient in the press to Calvary, fully obedient because we never could be. Submission. Look, in the press, use it to get submitted. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I got saved, and it wasn't long later. I come to church, and I felt the Holy Spirit still drawing. I didn't know what to tell. I just went to the altar, and I remember the preacher asked me, well, son, what do you want? And I'm like, I don't know. I just feel like I want more of him, and he wants more of me. I know I'm saved, but I just feel this drawing that he wants more of me, and I want more of him. I didn't know theologically what to call that. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever felt the struggle? Look, I know you're saved. Has anybody ever sit in these pews and felt the conviction of the Lord, knowing that what God was really calling you to do was fully submit? Can I get an amen in this room? Anybody know that conviction for God? You've been in church years. You've been walking with him a long time. But still, there's moments where the Spirit comes over you and he's just drawing you into a deeper submission. The result of praying this way in the press is submission. Number two is spirituality. My flesh is weak. My spirit's willing. Jesus talks about this thing that we struggle with. My flesh wants to handle the press this way. My spirit wants to handle it this way. My flesh wants to deal with it like this, but my spirit wants to do this. My flesh wants to deal with this person this way, but the spirit wants me to deal with the person this way. My flesh wants to act this way when I'm in this circumstance, but my spirit wants me to do it this way. And many times we just end up doing the thing that our flesh wants us to do. Do you understand? And one good thing about the press is when we approach it this way, it'll cause us to not submit to our flesh, not be governed by our flesh, and act the way our flesh wants us to act, but rather that we would be spiritual beings as we are, and we would operate in our spiritual man that taps into this relationship with the Father. I want to tell you something. If you're in the press today, the only outcome that God wants for you is you to get through it and come out better. more submitted, more spiritual, closer to the Father than you've ever been. You understand? I thought it was interesting how Hebrews says that he cried with strong cries and with tears that the death would pass from him. That's what it said in Hebrews. And it said God heard him. And I think about that and I'm like, well, wait a minute. He still died. He still goes to Calvary and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I wondered, Lord, what does it mean that you heard him when he, go back and read Hebrews 5, that he prayed with strong prayer that the cup would pass, that he wouldn't have to enter into this death. Well, let me show you one thing I know God did in that moment. God did answer him. Say amen. You know, one thing he did is he sent strength. You know what Jesus didn't really pray for? He did. In the words we see, he's praying about his will, God's will versus his. He's praying about his flesh and his spirit. He's praying to Abba Father. Luke 22:43 says that God sent an angel of the Lord to strengthen him. God was faithful. I want to tell you something. God's going to send you help if you're in the press today. But your focus can't be on the angel. It can't be on the strength that's coming. It's got to be on the glory that will be revealed in it. Do you understand? God's will and the glory revealed in it and how you're going to come out closer to him. That's what the focus must be in prayer. But God's going to strengthen you. I want to say it again. I promise you this today. God's going to strengthen you if you're in the press. You seek him. You go after him. God will strengthen you. And last of all, there's satisfaction. What followed the press was satisfaction. I'll ask everybody to stand. Again, Jesus knew that he was obedient unto this death, and that when he finished what God had laid before him, when he come out of this press, that there was going to be a glory that would be shared between him and the Father. Even Jesus knew the ultimate prize was the glory of the Father. And we also know that the Father was satisfied with Jesus in the press. Jesus ended up satisfied. The Father was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied on sinful men. You understand? There is something satisfying when you come out through God. He can turn anything bad and turn it into good. Jared, play a song, please. In the press, we see our Savior. We see our substitute. We see the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Okay? The press. Jesus submitted. Makes his way to Calvary. Makes his way to an empty tomb that the Bible says is also in a garden. Resurrects. God is going to the desolate places. Into the barren places. Prophetically and through the Messiah, his son. He is turning it into this prospering garden. Do you know what? Some of the greatest prosperity and flourishment in your life comes through the way we encounter God in the press. It sure does. It sure does. Some of the greatest encounters and experiences in knowing him. If I look back, I was in a press. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of my greatest testimonies, I was in the press. If I had never been in a press, I'd probably have to take out a lot of my testimony and knowledge of God, because it was the way I knew him, in the press. And you may be here today in the press. God's just trying to bring you in. He's trying to get you closer. He's going to glorify you, strengthen you. You're going to glorify him. You've got to trust him. He's God of the press. He's God of the press. I don't want to be the bearer of good news or bad news. I want to be the bearer of good, not bad. Here's the bad news. God's dealing with you in this life is not all about your comfort. The chief end of the gospel is not your comfort. Never has been. That we Americanized that. The Western world did that. Go to Africa and see if the gospel translates to just comfort in this life. Go to the Middle East and talk to a Christian and ask them if the gospel just translates to the ultimate comfort in this life. Not at all. Not at all. It translates to glory in God, growing in God. Just for a few minutes. We're about to go over. Elon, we're about to go over, buddy. You pray right now. You press in. If you're not in the press, pray for somebody that is right now. Just for a few minutes. He wants to help you this morning. He wants to help you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants relationship with you on a level much deeper than you could ever imagine. He's God of the press. He ain't forsaken you. He ain't neglected you. He ain't turned his back on you because you made such a mess of it. That's not it. That's not it. He welcomes you this morning. He welcomes you. Approach his throne of grace. Look, seek and you'll find. He wants to be found by you today. He wants to be found. He's where you are. He's looking for a seeker, a worshiper in spirit and in truth. Go after him. Go after him. Lay it all out before him. Give him your heart. Lay out every thought, every feeling. Lay it before him. Go after his will, his desires, his passions. Father, I pray, God, for whoever it is today, Lord, that feels like they're in the press. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd whisper into their spirit, God, deep into their soul, and say that joy is coming, fresh oil is coming, pure oil is coming, cleansing oil is coming, sustaining oil is coming, a glorious lighting oil is coming, Lord. I pray, God, that you would encourage your people, Father. Lord, draw us into the corridors of prayer where deep would cry out to deep, God. Lord, with persistence that we would pursue you. Let us behold your glory. God, I pray that you would give grace to endure, God, the hardship, Lord. But God, I pray they would see the glories of what you have for them, God. Prepare us, God. Lord, cultivate in us prayer warriors, people that seek you, God, people that go after you, Lord. God, cultivate it in us today. God, I love you and I worship you and I honor you and I thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, if y'all want to go ahead and take him, they're going to go ahead and take Elon over and get him ready. The Lord's been good to you. Say amen. Is anybody in here excited about this little baptism? Hey, we value it here. We value it. See, goes and changes. We're about to make our way over. I'm not going to go through all of this, but it's a beautiful thing. It's an intimate thing. Just remember, Jesus gets baptized. Mark's language is the prophecy of Isaiah. Oh, God, that you would tear open the heavens. Mark uses the Greek word, God rent the heavens. And the Father says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I still believe there's an element of this right here. What Elon's going to do, it's for his Father. It's celebrating salvation, but it reciprocates as he steps in the water. God says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I believe another element we've said before is that Jesus gets into the Jordan River where all the sinners are going to repent and be baptized. I've said before, why would Jesus go there? Lord, that's a bad look on your ministry. You're identifying with all these heathens that's getting in the water, getting repenting of their sins and being baptized. Lord, that's not a good way to start your ministry. You're blameless. How are you going to convince them you're blameless if you're getting in the sinner's waters? That's the way my mind was thinking. God made it clear. I put on flesh. I'm identifying with the sinner. I'm identifying with the most vile and wicked. And that's what I came to do. So that when that little boy put faith in the Lord Jesus and got saved, he could identify with the one that identified with him first. Jesus identified with the worst version of you so that you could identify with the most glorious version of him. He's going to testify of the power of the gospel that'll take a dead man and bring him to life. The power of the gospel that'll transform a man, that'll make him a new creation. The power of the gospel. He gets to identify by stepping into the waters. It's just his story. It's his testimony. God is good, ain't he? I want to ask you to bow your heads and pray for Elon. Not just pray that God, before we make our way over, let's just pray for him, that God would just raise him up, protect him from the wicked one, that God, I know that God has already set forth great purposes in this young boy to be something that is big, whatever God has for him, whatever it is. But God wants to use him. Let's pray for him, that God would just cover him as we celebrate with him and support him. And then when we get done praying, as we're giving them just a head start, y'all can go out the back and make your way into the fellowship hall. Father, we love you, Lord. We honor you. We worship you. I thank you, God, Lord, that you're so faithful and good. I thank you, God, that you can take our hardships, Lord, and from it, God, you create in something that is good. You make a better version of us, God. Lord, you bring us in closer to you that we might know you better. Lord, you bring forth purpose that impacts those around us, God. I thank you, Lord, for every bit, God, of Lord, what you take from the suffering and the press and what you translate it into. You are our sovereign God, and we thank you, Lord. And for Elon, God, we pray that you would, Lord, just use him, God, that you would consecrate him. I pray that angels would encamp round about him. I pray, God, that the hedge of Job, Lord, would surround him. And I pray that you would grow that boy, Lord, into the nurture and the admonition of who you are, God, that he would know you. Lord, that you would set forth great purpose and destiny in his life for your name's sake and for your glory. Meet every need that he has or ever will have, Father. And Lord, I just pray, God, that your victory, Lord, would be so manifested and revealed as he lives his life. God, I pray for his family. I thank you, God, for the seeds of truth they've sown and the love, Lord, and I pray that you bless them. And again, Lord, I pray that as we make our way over, God, and as we do this baptism, God, that we would rejoice and worship and celebrate you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Is all hearts and minds clear? Anybody have anything before we go over?